Our scripture reading for our morning worship can be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and the well-known chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, this year, Valentine's Day, which is, as we know, commemorated every year on February 14th, falls on the Lord's Day. And whatever you may think of Valentine's Day, or however important you may think it should or should not be, it is nevertheless a day that, for many, evokes thoughts about love, about romance, about commitment. And in the spiritual sense, of course, it ought to be like a Valentine's Day every day of our lives for Christians. We ought to be showing love to God every day and love to our neighbor every single day, and care and commitment and thoughtfulness. And we ought to be doing this, of course, because this is what Scripture requires of us. But knowing this, and even in many in our circles speaking about love and about commitment, about friendships, about romance on this day, how fitting it is then that we would be directed to Scripture to see what the Lord teaches us regarding these very important topics as well from a spiritual perspective. And so from various texts in Scripture this morning, we want to consider this profound yet simple theme, divine love. First of all, we will see that divine love is revealed in the gospel. Secondly, that divine love is revealed in Christian marriage. And thirdly, it is to be the standard in premarital relationships. So divine love, revealed in the gospel, revealed in Christian marriage, and to be the standard in premarital relationships. Love, congregation. It's a word that we use all the time. But as we begin to explore this morning, I want to ask this question. What is love? Maybe you've asked that question, dear young people, as you've sought for love. Maybe, dear adults, as you've considered your spouse and your children, you've asked yourself, how do I show love? What is love? Is it a feeling only? Is it an emotion? Is it an action? Is it an expression? Is it a choice? Is it a commitment? Is it some of these things? Is it a combination of these things? Is it all of these things? Is it none of these things? And indeed, if you would ask dozens and dozens of people that question, what is love? No doubt you would get all different types of answers, some profound, some rather shallow, some really not knowing how to summarize the answer to that question. And of course we know that throughout the ages have been many people who have spoken about love, lectures done on love and counseling of how to find your true love, books written about it, stories are told to illustrate what love is, and songs all over the place, and many languages, many cultures, from the very radical to the very conservative, have been written concerning this theme of love. Mankind longs for love. People die for love. People will travel the entire world in search for love. So we have to ask ourselves, what is love? Well, congregation, if we would have to answer that question by what we believe love is, indeed, we would be here all day, all week, all year, and we would be here till we're old, and we would never fully come to an agreement exactly what love is, because everyone has a different standard. And therefore, just like when we seek truth in any subject, we have to go to the ultimate standard of truth, and that is Scripture, to define what love is as well. And so the first thing we have to remember is that God Himself is love. In the first epistle of John in chapter 4, the Bible tells us two times there, and other places in Scripture as well, that God Himself, in His very being, is love. He's the essence of love, or the heart of love, that is, the originator of love. He's the source of love. He's the example of love. God is love. And the only reason why people in this world can express love to one another, even ungodly people can express love to one another, is because, dear congregation, we have been made in the image of God. That's bottom line. That's the core of it all. No one would love anyone else, even in common grace relationships, if God Himself were not love. Because God is who He is, even despite the fall, which has mangled the idea of love. Because God is love, that's the only reason why we can love as well. But God has especially shown that love and revealed that love, of course, to mankind through the reestablishment of relationship for the sake of Jesus Christ with sinners. We, of course, said to God in paradise with Adam that we don't want to love God anymore, and we want to turn our back on God, and we want to break the relationship with God, and we did through original willful sin. But God is love. He pursues sinners who have their backs to Him, and He reestablishes relationship, doesn't He, with us again. And subsequently, He calls us, as Christians, to love Him and to love our neighbor. And that love, congregation, is to be shown to our neighbor in all different types of ways. With our thoughts, we're to think loving thoughts of our neighbors. We're supposed to speak loving words to our neighbors. We're supposed to show loving deeds to our neighbors. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, "He that loveth not," implied loveth not his neighbor, "knoweth not God, for God is love." Well, some people, of course, aren't quite as warmly emotional as others. That's fine. But the Bible says and tells us that we have to love. We are commanded to love. And especially if we say we love God, we must love our neighbor. Sometimes that love is shown in a tough way. In other words, it's the truths of Scripture that hurt and it cut us deeply. Well, sometimes we share that with those whom we love because we love them. But we love our neighbor. So we can say this. Love is an internal thing that will be expressed in an external way, in an outward action. It's something inside, but that something inside is just not contained inside. That something that is inside is revealed outside. And we see that, of course, with the Lord Himself. John 3 and verse 16, a well-known text to all of us, "For God so loved the world." That's the internal. And then the external, that He gave His only begotten Son. His love, His great love, His profound love is shown in outward actions. And so it should be in our lives as well. We should be so filled with the love of God that we show love to our neighbor. And we read here from 1 Corinthians 13, this well-known chapter about charity or love. And Paul, he writes, inspired by the Spirit, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels." In other words, if I can just speak so smoothly and beautifully and clearly and have not love and have not charity, I am become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Like just a horrible, jarring sound. This sound that we would rather have buried than listen to. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge." In other words, I know everything. I know everything about the Bible. Have all this knowledge. I have faith, strong faith. I say I have strong faith and can have so much faith I can remove mountains. "And have not charity, I am nothing." These are strong words, congregation. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, help the homeless, and I give my body to be burned, I'll just work and work and work and work till I'm burned out, and I don't have love, it profits me absolutely nothing." You see, it's meaningless in God's eyes. It's meaningless for us as well. If we can do all these outward deeds and we do them lovelessly, it's not fulfilling the spirit of the law when we do that. It's much like the Pharisees, of course, going through all these outward actions and doing them all with apparent honor and properness, and yet their hearts were as cold as ice as they did it. God says, this is not the way to live. Now this real love, this gospel love, is something we indeed need to pray for. It's something we need to cultivate expressions in our heart and live out in our life with actions in meaningful ways. And we have to pray for it, congregation, and we have to think deeply of how we are to show love to one another. Because the sad reality is because of our sin nature, which is anti-God and anti-neighbor, we often fail to express love. But as wonderful as human love is, when God grants us that, there's something better, there's something higher, there's something more profound. And that is divine love. And of course, as I've mentioned a couple times already, the highest expression of God's divine love is that He reveals that love through the salvation of sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And that verse, I'm not going to do an entire exegesis of it this morning, but congregation, that verse is so profound. Sometimes we gloss over it and say, well, for so many people, they use it so casually and lightly. But that verse is profound. God so loved the world. It speaks of the profound and expansive love of God in that one little word, so. He didn't just love the world. That would be enough in itself. But He so loved the world. His love was so great. In other words, it wasn't just a shallow love. It wasn't just a love that, well, that wasn't meaningful. This love came straight out of His fatherly, saving heart. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And His love, too, just like us when we have real love, but for Him even more so. His love is bound up with real emotion. He really means it. And you can feel that when you read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He spoke from the cross in His loving dying hours. He said, didn't He, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What motivated Him, congregation, to say those words? Well, it was love that came from the depth of His heart. And when He prayed to His Father, just before He died physically, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." These are loving words to His Father as well. And so it goes almost without saying that these words, they're not only profound and expansive and with real emotion, they are sincere. You know, many times we can say things, can't we? We can say, "I love you," or "I care for you." And these little things might give us a way that, well, we're not really quite as sincere as we say we're being. And maybe our spouse or our kids or our friends, they sense that we're maybe not sincere, quite as sincere as we should be. Well, congregation, that is never, ever the case with God. God is always sincere, and this is what we need to aspire to as well. God is always filled with His profound love, and when He speaks, He means it. He's filled with this great, great passion and love for His church at all times and in all places. He's sincere in His love. And Christ's death on the cross was to secure salvation for unworthy sinners. And that, of course, is the greatest expression of His love. You know, mankind can look for love and has looked for love in thousands and millions of places. But, dear congregation, if we have never gazed at Calvary by faith, we have never seen true, pure, undiluted, perfect love. We may see expressions of that in various things, as we hope to see in gospel marriages, in Christian marriages, in marriage in general as well. But if you have never looked at Christ by faith, we really haven't gazed into the face of love. But if we have, we have seen, even if it's through a glass darkly, as we read here, through a mirror dimly, that means, through a smoky mirror, we have seen something of glorious love. The hymn writer put it like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" I ask you, congregation, can we sing that song sometimes in truth? But to God, we can always sing it with full assurance and with full emotion and full love to God. But are there times when we can sing that? You see, if we can't ever sing that, if we don't know what that love is, that gospel love in Jesus Christ is, congregation, we are missing everything. We are missing everything. We are missing the most profound, wonderful thing, the most glorious relationship there is to be experienced on the face of planet Earth. But if we know it, well, especially when we're feeling it, we want to share it with others, don't we? This divine love indeed is revealed in the gospel. Now Christ Himself, as God, then, is the expression of the essence of love, of the heart of love. And His saving relationship with sinners is the clearest manifestation of that love. But that love is further revealed in human-to-human relationships in the institution of marriage. And of course, there's many places in Scripture that speak about marriage. Ephesians 5, probably the clearest. And there we read about marriage, the relationship of human beings, one man and one woman, as defined in Scripture, is a picture of Christ and His church. And once again, we're not going to go through all the various verses there. But Paul, to say it in summary form, Paul is telling husbands to love and care for their wives, and for wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, when their husband guides them in the way of truth. And then Paul says in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, "But this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That's a very, very important phrase in Scripture, congregation, because he's defining marriage. He's laying out the parameters of marriage, the responsibilities within marriage. But then he says, in all that I'm saying, I'm actually speaking about higher things. I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, gospel love is to be revealed or expressed in marriage. Or we could say it this way too. Marriage is the way the gospel is displayed. I think that's profound, congregation, to grasp something about this. Marriage is the way the gospel is displayed. The institution of marriage, the relationship within marriage, is the way the gospel is displayed. That means whenever anyone is married, whether that's in a church setting, whether that's in the world, whether that's in the Netherlands, whether that's in India, whether that's in Haiti, wherever people are married, it's a picture of the gospel. Not, it's a picture of the gospel only if we understand that it's a picture of the gospel, Marriage is a picture of the gospel, end of story. And oftentimes, congregation, I think God is so wise in doing this. Because people, maybe who never ever come to church, and they never hear the gospel, yet when they see any couple who is married, they are actually witnessing the gospel, whether they make the connection in their mind, yes or no, that this is a picture of the gospel. But every time somebody sees somebody else as married, it's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the secret is, for Christians, is to have our relationship reflect the gospel in as much as we are able to do, and reflect that gospel relationship as clearly as we are able to do as sinners. And so I ask us, do we do that? Do our children see the gospel functioning properly before they can maybe even read books to understand it logically? Do they see it in us as parents? In other words, is Dad a picture of Jesus Christ giving loving guidance, loving leadership as Christ leads? And is Mom a picture of the church expressing loving submission and his desire to be guided? Congregation, are we expressing the gospel in our own homes? I believe we ought to think of this more consciously in the forefront of our minds. We have to have this idea, this biblical truth, so imprinted upon our minds. And I am convinced that if we understand that our relationships are to reflect the gospel, our marriages would be better and stronger. Because if we have that consciously at the forefront of our minds, we ought to be thinking, and we should be thinking, therefore, as we go throughout the day, well, how can I more better reflect Christ as a husband? How can I better reflect Christ, or the church, as a wife? How can I better show the gospel to our children as we function together in a practical way within the walls of our own home? Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Now, you can read about all marriages, all types of marriages in the Bible. The first one, of course, in Genesis 2 and verse 22. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Very simple, beautiful story about the first marriage. And brought her unto the man. That's the first marriage in history. There's nothing fancy about it. There's no planning in it other than God's divine planning. There's no cake, no fancy dresses, no touches, no presents, no invitations. And yet, all the necessary elements are there, aren't they? There's love. There's mutual respect. There's manly leadership. There's female compatibility. And most importantly, congregation, there's the Word of God. The Word of God was central in that first marriage. And it would be good for all of us as married people to get back to those basics in marriage. Have the Word of God central and focus on the basics, the most important things. And you see, everything else will work itself out when we focus on the basics. I'm not saying we can't be concerned about the details, but so often also in our relationships, like so many other things in life, we're so worried about all the little details and we forget about the main things. But Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Seek the right things, the godly things, the important things, and all these other things will be added unto you. Indeed, Ephesians 5 tells us, as men, we are to love our wives, care for them, be sensitive to them. Give leadership to them. Be a picture of Jesus Christ. And as women, to be a helpmeet. That means a fitting help to your husband. To respect him as unto the Lord, as you see him as God's gift. And husbands and wives, Ephesians 5 and verse 21 tells us that we are to have mutual submission to one another and in the authority of Scripture, in the fear of the Lord. It's very important. I think the marriage form in the back of our Psalter puts it so beautifully. Husbands and wives are to faithfully, and I quote, assist the other in all things that belong to this life and a better. Think of that. How strong marriages could be if we would assist the other in all things that belong to this life and a better. And so, you see, if we're constantly bickering back and forth, how can we be faithfully assisting one another in this life and for a better? And to this end, congregation, I speak not only here to husbands and wives, but to young people as well, and to those who may be thinking about marriage. Most of us have access to the internet, to movies, television. And there's all kinds of programming on all this different media. Some good, some questionable, some terrible. And in quite a bit, I think it's safe to say, of this programming, especially in certain forms of media, either subtly or not so subtly, the whole idea of Christian marriage is belittled. The Bible's view of marriage is diminished. And thus, in diminishing, you see, the Bible's view of marriage, it means belittling the Bible's view of the gospel. And if we belittle the Bible's view of the gospel, we are belittling the Bible's view of God. And one of the most difficult things, I believe, in our generation is that many people are slowly but surely being desensitized to it. Congregation, we have to be aware of these things. We have to be sensitive to these things. We have to realize that there's so much belittling of marriage going on that society is indeed getting numbed to it. And so we have to do a few things. We have to have, first of all, very strong convictions about the truth of Scripture. Because if we're wishy-washy in our beliefs, well, we'll be sucked into anything. And media is a very powerful tool, one of the very powerful tools, as well as example, of course, as well, that draws us away from truth. So we must be firm in knowing what the Bible teaches about the gospel, about Christian marriage, about the great truths that we must hold to and cling to. And we must also be discerning in what we watch. Very discerning. And so I counsel you, don't let the overexposure in media happen to you and to your family. Spend time with your family discussing what the gospel is so that you're all clear on that. Children as well. And what God requires of husbands and wives, about aspiring husbands and wives, young people, of what He requires of young people and of married people. And if something belittles the gospel, something belittles marriage, and jokes and laughs about marriage, don't just say, well, you know, I know truth and I don't really hold to that. Let us never be so naive, congregation. We too get numbed to it. We get desensitized to it. First of all, we get used to it, don't we? We don't flinch like in former days as we did when we first saw it. And then we just kind of accept it that this is what is happening around us. And before you know it, we can not even hate sin anymore. Because we have sin right here in our hearts where this stuff finds a welcome home. And the saddest thing is that God's name is diminished. And sometimes marriages falter. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has a cloud of darkness settled over it. And it's not a wonderful thing at all when that happens. Divine love is to be revealed in marriage, and we have to do everything in our power to keep that glory shining. But thirdly, divine love is also to be the standard in premarital relationships. But before we consider that, let's first sing together 376. In connection, congregation, with this whole idea of gospel love revealed in marriage, I want to speak to the need, particularly of young people, for the need to date or to court. Use what term you will. Ultimately, marry within the faith. The Bible is quite specific, actually, about these things. And I speak this not only speaking directly to you, dear young people, but also to us as parents and grandparents. I know many parents have spoken to me on this subject and have been concerned about this and been concerned of not knowing how to speak to our young people regarding these things. So I pray that that which we consider in this last thought this morning may help us and arm us with some biblical truth to be able to define these things of why we ought to practice what the Scriptures call us to. Now this point is titled, Gospel Love is to be the Standard in Premarital Relationships. And I titled it for a very specific reason, congregation, and the reason is this. Dating or courting, if you like to use one term more than the other, is, of course, that which precedes marriage. And if marriage is to reflect the gospel, then that which precedes marriage, the dating and the courting, ought to at least foreshadow or mirror that gospel love in an increasing nature. Let me say that once again, because that is very, very important for what I'm about to say. Dating and courting is that which precedes marriage. And if marriage is to reflect the gospel, then that which precedes marriage, this dating, ought to at least foreshadow or mirror that gospel love in an increasing nature. And right away, congregation, I submit to you this morning, this is not what the world is teaching at all about dating. The world's philosophy, ungodly philosophy, is this. Have fun with the opposite sex. Some go to such extremes saying, sow your wild oats while you can, but don't get into too much trouble. Coupled with that, others believe, well, the whole marriage courting thing, that's your private life, and whatever you do in your private life is your own personal business, and it's not my business to pry into that private part. Others, they say, well, if you get a boyfriend, a girlfriend, someone to date or to court, you do that just kind of to fit in, to be accepted socially by your peers. Well, all those things I just said, congregation, is what the world screams very loudly, sometimes more subtly, but every bit of it is completely foreign to Scripture. You see, teens and young people who are in a relationship with one another, they grow in those relationships, don't they? They grow in understanding, in dependence of one another, in compassion for one another, in emotional love for one another, in commitment for one another. And when that growth is either there or it's stagnant or it goes backward, well, what happens? Well, the couple breaks up, don't they? This happens all the time. But the point is this, congregation. We must grasp this. We grow in our relationships. And when we are of the age of maturity, we grow toward a life together. You grow toward a marriage relationship. But that's biblical also. But it's important that we think in those terms, because once again, there's many people who don't think in those terms in the world, do they? They say, well, I can grow in love and commitment and emotional strength and all these things, but I necessarily don't have to get married at the end. Cohabitation is a thing that's widely growing, not only here in North America, but around the world. Well, of course, we know the Bible does not allow for any bit of that at all. But this whole idea of growing together, toward a life together, is not only a natural thing, but it's a biblical thing. You grow toward a marriage relationship together. And so that being the case, it is necessary, you see, to date in the faith, because dating leads to marriage. Marriage is to be in the faith. The one regularly follows the other. And God, knowing the tendency of our sinful heart, in the Bible, He warns about these things, usually in the warning note. He speaks positively about marriage in wonderful, beautiful, glorious terms, like in Ephesians 5 and other places, and about His relationship, of course, that He's married to His people. But He also sounds a very clear note of warning about getting involved in relationships with those not in the faith. Let me give just a few of them to you. Genesis 36 and verse 2. There we read about Esau. Esau, of course, was an ungodly person. And I want us to think about this for a moment. He took wives of the daughters of Canaan, those who were outside the faith, obviously, the Canaanites were ungodly people. And he was expressly forbidden to do that in Genesis 28 and verse 6. Here's a completely ungodly person who is part of the covenant, and yet God says, don't you do it. And when he did, of course, he sinned against God. And so, it's a negative example not to follow someone like Esau. In Judges 3, in verses 5 through 7, there we read in more general terms about the Israelites. We're not told about specifics there, but the Israelites, some of them took wives of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And the Bible tells us there that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, what were they? They were ungodly nations, congregation, who didn't have the Word of God, who didn't care for God, who didn't care for His precepts, His day, His ordinances, any of those things. And God says, when we choose relationships within those, we are doing evil. Judges 21, Verses 23 through 25. There were some Israelites, we are told, who were marrying daughters of Shiloh, whom they were found dancing with. And the Bible says that they were guilty, and he concludes in this passage, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, the world would say, well, that's just fine. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. You do your thing, I do my thing, and we're all just fine. But when the Bible says everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, it's not a thing to be commended, congregation. It's a thing to be condemned. We're to do what's right in God's eyes, not in our own eyes. 1 Kings 11, the first six verses there, we read there not about Esau, but about King Solomon, a man who loved and who feared God. He chose ungodly wives, and the Bible says in verse 6 of 1 Kings 11, Solomon doing this, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then, just read through the whole chapter of Ezra 10. The whole chapter, the entire chapter is all about not establishing relationships with those outside the faith. And those who did do that, verse 3 tells us, they trespassed against the Lord. Furthermore, in Amos 3 and verse 3, it asks this question rhetorically, can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, agreed in a belief system, agreed in a faith system, can they actually walk together step by step in unison? And the answer is not given, but of course not. It's rhetorical. Now, there's two common arguments that are often raised against teaching such as this. The first one is this. Some people say, well, I'm doing mission work. I'm doing mission work. I'm going to get him or her to believe my faith. And I want to ask you very logically, dear congregation, if this is really the way it's supposed to work, why do you think God warns not to get involved with someone who's outside the faith? You see, most of the time it's not error drawn to the way of truth, but rather truth follows the way of error. In the whole scheme of things, you have to consider the sinful heart. The natural heart likes the way of error. It doesn't like the way of truth. Those whom we may find a relationship that are outside the faith, their heart, but also our heart. That's the way it works. Think of Solomon. Godly Solomon. 1 Kings 11 verse 3 says, his ungodly wives turned away his heart. Not the other way around. They were not drawn to the ways of truth, but he was drawn in the way of error. And so, a man of whom the Bible says there was no one wiser, except for Jesus Christ, of course, if he couldn't even hold being drawn to the way of error, do you honestly think, my dear congregation, that you can? And secondly, this argument is sometimes given. Parents sometimes, this comes from parents, this argument, sometimes say, well, how can I expect our children to date or marry in the faith? They're unbelievers. They don't love God. And I respond saying, are there different rules for unbelievers then? Of course not, congregation. The Word of God comes to us all, no matter who we are, believers or unbelievers. The Ten Commandments came to all of Israel and says, do this and thou shalt live. We don't make excuses. God comes to us with His Word, and He comes to us with His Word within His church because He wants us to walk in the way of truth. He wants the best for us. He doesn't want to pour cold water on our fun. That's not the God of the Scripture. But He wants to, of course, have us that we don't walk in sin, and He wants us to honor Him. And so, dear young people, I speak to you directly. And I tell you, number one, first pray. Maybe some of you are searching for these things. Maybe you're not even of dating age and you're thinking toward these things. Pray. Pray ardently. John Flavel says that which doesn't begin with prayer seldom ends in blessing. I remember already from a very young age, my father praying about these things publicly around our table, and he would come to us as children, individually, and tell us, seek for your life partner on your knees, number one. And number two, look for a life partner who walks in the ways of the Word. In other words, a fellow Christian. That, of course, is why Israel was forbidden to marry outsiders. Not that Israel was better, but those who were outside didn't have the Word of God. They didn't care for the Word of God. They didn't follow the Word of God. Look for someone for whom the Word of God is important, both in doctrine and in life. And don't make all kinds of excuses why you can't do this. There's 300 million people in North America, and there's many sincere Christian people in North America who really do want to follow the ways of the Word of God. And you say, well, maybe this isn't important. I say to you, congregation, it's very important to God, and if it's very important to God, it should be very important for us. And so a few practical tips to all of our young people. If you do find someone and you like them, and you grow in commitment to them, and after several months in relationship, we can't even worship God together because you are incompatible in faith. When I say to you in love, there's something seriously wrong with your relationship. And you need to change direction in order to honor the Lord. And number two, I say to us all, as husbands and wives, as young people in relationships, aspiring to relationships, we must take the Word of God seriously, especially in relationships. It's very, very important. If marriage is a picture of the gospel and dating foreshadows the gospel, then that which we do in this way ought to be done rightly and biblically. And once again, when we sin in this area, when we're doing unbiblically in this area, we are casting this shadow of shame on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we do that which is right and honorable and proper and biblical and true in this area, the gospel of Jesus Christ gets to shine brighter and brighter. That's the most wonderful thing. And secondarily, it is best for our own souls. I can tell you by way of experience, congregation, there's nothing more wonderful than Christian marriage to a Christian spouse who's there sometimes to admonish, sometimes to encourage, but always to assist in all things, both for this life and for a better. Many of you know that. And we have to tell these things, dear parents, dear grandparents as well. We have to tell these things clearly to our children. And we have to do it so that God's name is honored and exalted, that our relationships may thrive. And so I pray that all of us may follow God's guidance, aspiring to gospel love. Amen.